following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Don't do stupid stuff. Yeah, I've been seeing that phrase pop up a lot lately. Near as I can tell, it first entered the public lexicon about 8 years ago when one of our former presidents used it to sum up his foreign policy strategy. We'll leave it to future historians to determine whether or not he followed his own advice. That's not my call to make. But since then, the expression seems to have cemented itself in the public psyche. Perhaps it resonates because it sounds like such good advice. It's common sense. You want to have a successful life? Just don't do stupid stuff. Sounds simple? The irony is, we human beings appear to have great capacity for doing stupid stuff. For example, you know, on the subject of politics, we're entering into another election cycle, and voters everywhere for the last two cycles have been telling our political parties, don't do stupid stuff if you want our votes. Of course, I haven't seen any evidence either party's getting a memo on that, but we'll let that be as it may. One of the most frustrating things as a pastor is watching helplessly as people that you know better, nevertheless, make choices that are pretty much guaranteed to end in heartache. It's kind of like watching the train wreck getting ready to happen, and you can't do anything to stop it. You ask people, what are you thinking? And then something comes along that reminds you that pastors are not immune from doing stupid stuff either. How many great works have been disrupted or derailed because somebody couldn't help themselves from doing stupid stuff? Don't do stupid stuff. I think that's a pretty good way to summarize something that the Apostle Paul was trying to convey to the church he was writing to in Ephesus that we've been looking at over the past several weeks. When we get to verse 15 here in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul had just called on his original readers to demonstrate by their conduct the contrast between those who live in God's light and those who are still trapped in moral and spiritual darkness. And in verse 14, Paul seems to say that because of the difference Christ makes in our life, it's time to rise and shine as believers. Now, if that is the what, then in verses 15 through 21, we find the why and the how. So that's what we're going to look at this morning in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. I hope you have that open in front of you right now so you can follow along. If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one in the rack in front of you. But you're going to want to have that so you can kind of walk with us through this step by step. And the first thing we can learn from Paul in this paragraph is to seek to live intentionally with God's prudence. To seek to live intentionally with God's prudence. In verse 15, Paul says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Paul calls on believers to be careful how you walk. Literally what he says in the Greek is, look carefully how you walk. I talk about my dog a lot. Y'all know, we got this 80-pound dog that is such a big part of our family's life. And that dog lives for 4:15 every afternoon because 4:15 is about the time I get home from the office every day. And that dog will literally be waiting at the front door for me to get home. I don't know how he knows, but he knows it's time for Daddy to get home. And he lives for that time because when I get home, the first thing I do after I put my stuff away is I take him to our backyard and I let him off the leash and let him run crazy for about 15, 20 minutes, which he looks forward to because he's been cooped up in the house all day long. And as he's running around playing, those of you who have dogs, you know, that's not all he does after being cooped up in the house all day. So when I come to the backyard and I'm mowing the grass or I'm working on a project back there, I have to look carefully so I don't step in a mess, right? Because trust me, an 80-pound dog can make a big mess. I have to look carefully as I walk. How many of us stumble through life blindly without looking carefully where we're walking? How many messes do we stumble in because we're not being intentional about the way that we direct the steps of our daily lives? Walk carefully where you are going. Paul also calls on believers to walk not as unwise men, but as wise. Part of avoiding the traps and staying on the solid ground is learning to walk wisely. On the surface, this sounds so simple, like, you know, don't do stupid stuff, right? But for believers, for those of us who knew Christ, there's actually something deeper going on here. When Paul says, walk not as unwise, but as wise. In the Bible, we have an entire section of the Bible comprised of what's called wisdom literature. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And in that section, we have an entire book that's devoted to not doing stupid stuff. It's the book of Proverbs. It's one of my favorite books. I read a chapter of Proverbs every day. I highly encourage it. According to Proverbs, the key to not doing stupid stuff is to show the proper reverence to our Creator. For example, Proverbs 1:7, right in the very beginning of the book, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And actually, what he's saying there, and by fear, he's not meaning, you know, fear as you get like when you're watching a horror film. He's talking about giving something the respect and reverence that it deserves. You know, here in this part of the county, we're probably the most heavily armed part of Hamilton County. You know? Also, have to be one of the safest parts of Hamilton County. Go figure. But a lot of people in this area, you know, with hunting and target shooting and stuff, grow up around firearms. You can always tell somebody that's not really familiar with firearms because they're going to point that thing every which way they can. You know, you learn, one of the things you learn right off the bat, you don't point that thing at anything you're not intending to hit, right? Because you respect the power of that tool and you don't want to cause unintentional damage or harm. Well, when we come to God, we show the proper respect to God because He is a holy God. Because He is an all-powerful Creator. He is the sovereign over heaven and earth. And so we have to give Him the weight, the respect that He deserves. That's what it means to fear the Lord. And in Proverbs, in the Hebrew, it's actually, when Lord there, if you were to look that up, you notice it's all in capital letters. That's because it's not just the generic word for Lord. It is actually the personal name of God in Hebrew. It's four consonants. In Hebrew, they equivocate to, in our, if you were to transliterate that in English, YHWH. It's the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. When Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "You tell them the one who is, He who is, sent you." And that's basically what that word translates as. And what he's talking about here in Proverbs, what the writer is talking about, if you want to have wisdom, if you want to avoid doing stupid stuff, give the proper respect and have a personal relationship with the one who is, the God who is. It doesn't just say it once in Proverbs 1:7. He also says it in Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord, and again, it's the personal name of God, is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So as we grow in a relationship with God, He teaches us more about what life is all about and how to walk wisely. Proverbs is not the only place in the Bible where we come across this, where true wisdom is tied up with reverence for God. In Psalm 111, verse 10, again, we have this phrase, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who follow His commandments have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." In Psalm 14, verse 1, and again in Psalm 53, verse 1, "The fool is the one who said in his heart, there is no God." See, when we live as if God doesn't exist, then we're living foolishly. But when we give God the weight and the respect, the reverence that He deserves, then we tend to live more wisely. And so Paul calls to the Ephesians to walk, to conduct themselves wisely in the fear of the Lord. Paul calls on us to make wise use of every opportunity as we do this, making the most of your time because the days are evil. You know, doing stupid stuff would not be so dangerous if we had unlimited opportunity to get things right. You know? If we could just keep doing it over and over again until we got it straight, then doing stupid stuff wouldn't be quite so bad. I have a new hobby right now. For the last couple of months, I've been trying to learn another language. And I'm using an app on my phone to do it. And there's two versions of the app. There's a free version, which being the cheapskate that I am, that's the one I prefer. And then there's the paid version. And the biggest difference is on the free version, every day you get so many lives, okay? And if you make a mistake, you lose a life. And if you lose all your lives, then you're done for the day. And so you have to start back the next day. You have to wait till those lives build back up. And the paid version, though, they do away with that. You have unlimited lives. So you can keep doing the same mistakes over and over and over again until you get them right. Another reason I like the free version is because it forces me to try to get it right the first time. But in life, if we didn't have to worry about the results and the consequences of our mistake, we'd just keep making the same stupid mistakes over and over again because it wouldn't matter. But guess what? The reality is we have a finite length of time and opportunity. We don't have unlimited possibilities. And believers should feel the burden even more acutely because we understand time not only has a limit, but it has a destination. According to historian Thomas Cahill, one of the great gifts the ancient Hebrews gave to civilization was the idea that time is linear, not cyclical. See, the ancient pagans, they were trying to learn by observing nature, and so they saw the seasons, the rotation of the seasons, and they said, well, time must work the same way. You know, it's just a big circle, and if you wait long enough, you're eventually going to come right back around to where you were. It's what part of where the idea of reincarnation comes from. So you could just keep making the same mistakes over and over again. Eventually, you're going to come right back around and get a chance to start fresh. In contrast, the ancient Hebrews asserted that history has a definite beginning, creation. And it is moving towards a definite end, judgment. And by faith, we understand that today we are a step closer to that end than we were yesterday. And realizing that today we have less time and opportunity left than we had yesterday should focus our efforts and our energies onto that which is most important. Ever notice how much more focused you get the week before you go off on vacation? You know, I don't know if you're like me. I make a list every day, but especially getting up to vacation time, all the things I got to get done before we leave. You know, and about halfway through the week, I begin to realize I'm not going to get all this done. So I start crossing stuff off the list. And so I look at, okay, what is the most important thing I got to get done? And I leave that. What is something that can wait till I get back? Okay, well, we'll put that aside. Because you realize with that clock ticking, you got to focus. You got to handle the things that are most important. Well, our lives are finite. We have a limited time and opportunity because time is running out. A wise person will seek to align securely with God's purpose. In verse 17, because Paul tells us, because the times are evil, he says, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If we truly believe that God is real and that time is finite, does it not make sense we would want to work with God and not against Him? Okay? So what is the will of the Lord? You know, I know people that have driven themselves crazy trying to figure that out. People get really stressed trying to figure out, what is God's will for me? Who does God want me to marry? Where does God want me to work? What does God want me to have for lunch tomorrow? I mean, you know, believe me, I've met some people that are almost that obsessed with it. Sometimes we get so caught up in seeking to discern the shape of the individual trees, the specific decisions that stand before us, that I think we miss the great forest of God's design for us. One of the key themes in the book of Proverbs is, and if it's true of Proverbs, it's not the entire Bible, is that God has built the world to operate according to certain moral and spiritual principles. In Proverbs 8, we have this beautiful description of how God had a plan in mind when he created the world. Wisdom is actually personified in Proverbs chapter 8 as this entity that was there by God's side before he created anything else in the universe. It's like wisdom served as his blueprint. And what it means is, you know, God had a plan, he had a design in mind when he spoke the world into existence. But we read wisdom saying, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. And when the springs of the deep became fixed. When he set a boundary for the sea so that the water would not violate his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, there I was beside him as a master workman. And I was his delight daily, rejoicing always before him. Rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of mankind. So their wisdom is described as being right there by God's side as he created everything. And what that means is that God had a design in mind. He built the world to operate in certain ways. There are certain moral and spiritual principles that are woven into the very fabric of creation. And a wise person will seek to discern those principles and live in harmony with them. And it kind of makes sense. When we live in alignment with the precepts God's built into creation, then we increase our chances of living a fulfilled life. Now, I want to just clarify something real quick here, because it's another mistake I see a lot of people make. Proverbs is a rather unique book, okay, compared to other scriptures. Proverbs are insights of applied wisdom for daily life, all right? And what that means is when you read something in Proverbs, it's not necessarily a promise. I'll give you an example that's very popular. People read in Proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And some people cling to that as a promise, as if, you know, God guarantees. Well, if you have to train up my child to live a holy, blessed life, then a faithful life, then they're never going to depart from it. Well, I got news for you. Your child's got a mind of its own. He or she has a mind of their own, and they're going to have to deal with God for themselves. But here's the thing. See, it's not a guaranteed ironclad promise. What it is a proverb. It is a principle that if you train up, I guarantee you, here's the guarantee. If you train up a child to love the Lord, then your chances that child will continue to love the Lord are much, much higher than if you don't train up that child to love the Lord. That's what the promise is. So Proverbs is kind of about possibilities. It's kind of unique in that way compared to a lot of other scriptures. But the point of Proverbs is if we live in harmony with these principles that God has built into the creation, we increase our chances for success. Whereas if we live in rebellion to those principles, we increase our chances of encountering negative consequences. You reap what you sow. All right? So part of living according to God's wisdom, part of not being foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is seeking to learn those principles he has built into his creation and bringing ourselves in alignment with them. Okay, that's part of discerning God's will. Beyond that, God's also told us quite a bit about what his will is for us. There's a few things God has spoken specifically about. This is my will for you. Micah 6:8. Micah says, he has told you, mortal one, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. I would say that sounds like God's will for all of us. To do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. In John 6:29, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So part of God's will is for you to put your faith in his Son. And that's probably where most people need to start. You know, if you want to live in the will of God, it starts by putting your faith in the Son of God and taking him as your Savior and your Lord. That's the first step. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3-7, we read, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one violate the rights and take advantage of his brother or sister in the matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we told you previously and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us to impurity, but in sanctification. Now, a lot of times we read that passage, we focus on the sexual purity part of it. But really the theme of that verse is, here's God's will for you. He wants you to be sanctified. In other words, he wants to mold you and shape you to reflect the image of Jesus. Now, part of that for us is reflected in sexual purity. That's not all sanctification involves, okay? Let me put it that way. It's not all sanctification involves. It just, for that particular context, that's what the example Paul was pointing to. But God's will, not only for you to believe in his son, but also to reflect his son. As you walk with Jesus over time and allow him to shape you and transform you from the inside out to where you come to reflect his character and his image. We've talked about that a lot in this book of Ephesians, where God is glorified when we reflect his holiness, his glory. And then here's another thing that we read that is part of God's will. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So God's will, God wants us to walk humbly with him. God wants us to believe in his son. God wants us to be sanctified in the image of his son. God wants us to lead other people to know his son as well. You don't believe me? What did Jesus say? Jesus' last words to the church before he returned to his father. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus says, all authority is given unto me. That's an expression of will, right? Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teach them to follow all that I've commanded you. That seems like that's a pretty important part of God's will. So if we would focus on those things, if we would make that the grid of everything else, as we evaluate our lives, I think we might be pretty secure in the will of God. You think? To know God personally, to walk humbly with him, to believe in his son, to be sanctified in the image of his son, and to lead other people to believe in his son as well, to reproduce that process. If we would focus on those things, we might not have to worry so much about some of the little things. You know, living in accordance and in alignment with God's purpose. That's what God is trying to do in the world. That's why he's left the church here in the world to do those things. So if we start there, that gives us a grid, a filter about which to filter out and judge everything else. And how do we do that? How do we make sure we're in alignment with that purpose, that we're in that process of sanctification? Well, that's where Paul goes to the last part of this paragraph when he shows us to seek to be filled continually with God's presence. Starting in verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even our Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So if you want to be in the will of God and be walking humbly with God and in that process of sanctification, practice yielding to the Spirit's leadership. If you want to walk wisely, practice yielding to the Spirit's leadership. Paul sets up a contrast here. He says, don't get drunk with wine. In Paul's day, that was a big deal. There were actually cults in Ephesus, the cult of Dionysus for one, where they actually focused on getting drunk. Their worship, you know, when you worship Dionysus, those worship services were like drunken parties. Because the idea was you get so drunk, the spirit of Dionysus invades your body and takes over. Talk about doing stupid stuff. So there were actually people who pursued drunkenness as a religious exercise. But Paul says, no, that's not what you need to do. When you're giving yourself over to the control of that alcohol, you're just wasting your life. You're wasting an opportunity because you're not the one that's in control. Your energy is just being scattered. You're not in alignment with God's will. You're under the control of whatever that substance is that you just put in your body. He says, instead, yield control of your life over to God's Spirit. Seek to continually give yourself over to the leadership of God's Spirit. As Jesus taught us in John 14, when we are born again, God's own Spirit takes up residence in our own spirits. He does that to enlighten us, to help us understand his truth. He does it to empower us to live that truth. He does it to encourage us as we seek to live that truth. And here's something that a lot of believers wrestle with, because we talk about, you know, the New Testament talks about being baptized by the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. Those are actually two different things. Okay, we're only baptized in the Spirit or immersed in the Spirit one time. That's when the Spirit comes and takes up residence within us. When God's own presence is, we're connected with God in this way through his spiritual presence within us. That happens one time, and you're sealed, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. You're sealed by the Spirit. But you can be filled with the Spirit many times. In fact, in the Greek here, the verb tense that Paul uses implies that this is something that happens repeatedly. Be filled and keep on being filled with God's Spirit. So it's something that happens continually. And being filled with the Spirit is really not really about us getting more of God's Spirit. When he says be filled with the Spirit, it's not that we get more of God's Spirit, it's that God's Spirit gets more of us as we yield over control of our lives. And it also doesn't mean, you know, as opposed to being drunk with wine, you know, because I've heard people kind of talk about this too. Being filled with the Spirit doesn't mean you just totally lose control and go crazy. I've had heard some people talk about, you know, in a church service, well, you know, if people ain't running around jumping pews, then God's Spirit must not be present. That's not necessarily God's Spirit. Now, I can tell you, sometimes when you're filled with the presence of God, it can be a very overwhelming experience. But you want to know how somebody's really filled with God's Spirit? Are they reflecting Jesus? Are they acting like Jesus would act? Are they loving like Jesus would love? That's evidence that God's Spirit is present in somebody's life and they are yielded over. It's not like the Holy Spirit just overwrites our brains, okay? He does nudge us in the direction we need to go, but it's more of a shaping and a leading than it is taking over our personalities like if you give yourself over to drunkenness. That's where the analogy breaks down. But how do we do that? Paul gives us some ideas here of ways that we can set the conditions that make it likely that we are filled with God's Spirit. How do we pursue being immersed in the Spirit's presence? Well, first of all, through fellowship with other disciples. Notice how he says here in verse 19, speaking to ourselves? No. Speaking to one another. And everything he mentions here is, for the next couple of verses, are things that happen in connection with other believers. Man, one of the worst things about the last 2 years, this pandemic, is that it hit right at one of the most important aspects of following Jesus, which is our community with other believers. There are so many things that you can only do, so many ways of following Jesus, of seeking to grow in Jesus and walk in Him daily, that can only be done if you are plugged into a Christian community with other people. Someday I'm going to do a sermon on this. There's like 40 different things in the New Testament we're told to do, but they're called the one another's. Love one another, pray for one another, encourage one another. You know, it's like 40 different things. That phrase, one another, occurs. There's so many things that we can, as disciples, we can only do in connection with one another. And that's why I am so thankful for the last 2 years. Thankfully, we were already invested in streaming technology before anybody else even knew about it. We've been streaming for almost 4 years now. And I'm thankful that we had that available. We had it in place when the pandemic hit, so that some of you who either could not get out or don't feel comfortable getting out could still be connected. Okay? But it's no true substitute for actually being present and being connected physically with other believers. So that's why I encourage you. If you're joining us online and you're physically able, you need to be in the building. If you still got concerns about health and things like that, okay, we get that. I don't want to put a guilt trip on anybody. But let's face it, a lot of us just got comfortable. You know, it's a lot easier to go to church in your pajamas on your couch, but you're missing something. You're missing something important. And it's not just about what takes place at 10:45 on Sunday mornings. It's about what takes place the other 6 days of the week as we do life together. And to do that, we have to be present. We have to be connected. So be in fellowship with other believers. But then he says, we connect with the Spirit through worship. speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. You need to worship. And singing is a big part of our worship. You need to worship, and you know, and you need to worship with other people. You need to come together and worship. You also need to worship actively. I look out so often, and you know, I see so many people as we're singing, and I get it. There's very few places in public life where we sing anymore. Maybe if you go to the ball game in the seventh inning. So that seventh inning stretch, you know, everybody stands up, take me out to the... Okay, there are very few places where we sing together anymore, but church is one of them. And I look out sometimes and I see people, you know, the whole time just sitting like this. I know it seems a little weird, but try it. You want to get something out of the service? Open up and sing. Don't worry about what the person on either side of you thinks about your singing. There's only one person whose opinion it really matters. Just sing to the Lord. The rest of us will have grace or earplugs. But the person next to you should be singing themselves, so they shouldn't even notice how you're singing. But just take part. Open yourself up. Try it. I don't know the song. That's why I put the lyrics up here on the thing. Just sing. And you know what? You can actually go through, and some of these songs you can look up in advance and listen. Our worship team has to do that every now and then. They're learning a new song. The first place I go is YouTube. Let's see what this thing sounds like, or it's supposed to sound like. So worship actively, and you need to worship with your heart engaged. He says, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, some people get really tied up in the different song categories that he talks about here. I don't think that's as important. There's fine distinctions here. Psalms, of course, those are the psalms that we have coming from the Bible, songs of praise that are based directly on Scripture. Hymns tends to refer to songs that have some theological meat to them, things that are designed to teach theological truth. They're a little repetitive. They drive those truths in. And then the spiritual songs are the ones that are probably more spontaneous and emotional, well, not unlike some of the praise choruses we sing. But that's really not the point here. The point is connecting with that music in your heart. Through your heart. There's a documentary that's out now about a big mega church that's having a bunch of problems. And there's a clip I saw. I haven't seen the whole thing, but I saw this one clip. And the person who is being interviewed talks about how at this church, you know, they have their own music label. They were known for the, in fact, we sang one of their songs this morning that they've put out. But the person was talking about how their music is designed intentionally to engage people in their heart. And, you know, some people were actually on Twitter were actually giving them flack over that. And I'm starting to go, wait a minute, Paul says here, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Singing is supposed to engage your heart. Some of the songs we pick out are intentionally designed to engage your heart. Now, some of you, that may mean a song that engages your heart is a song like Victory in Jesus. Some of you, maybe Victory in Jesus doesn't do a lot for you, but Death Was Arrested speaks to your heart. One of the reasons we do the music the way we do that is to speak to different people and to engage their hearts and draw their hearts to worship the Lord. Instead of just dialing it in and going through the motions, we're supposed to love the Lord our God with our hearts, bodies, and minds. Our whole person. So seek to engage, to worship God with your heart engaged. He also mentions here, if you want to be filled with God's Spirit, approach life through a grateful attitude. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. You know what you can't do if you're truly living a grateful life? You can't complain. Think about that. If you are looking up to thank God, you're not looking down. There's something about stopping and expressing your thankfulness to God that does something inside. First of all, it helps us to remember we're not here on our own. We are dependent on somebody else. When you say thank you, if you say thank you to, you know, the person that serves your coffee at Starbucks, you're expressing the fact you wouldn't have that cup of coffee if they hadn't put it together for you, right? You are dependent on them to fix your cup of coffee. When we give thanks to God, we're expressing we are dependent upon our Heavenly Father. When we give thanks, we're focusing on the positive. We're reminding ourselves that He is in control, that He is our life. Every good and perfect gift comes from His hand. And it's really hard to complain and gripe and grumble when you're giving thanks. It's kind of hard for thanksgiving and complaining to exist in the same space. So give thanks. Practice an attitude of gratitude. I know that's a cliche, but it's true. You want to avoid doing stupid stuff? Try approaching life with a more thankful attitude, a more vertically focused attitude. And then finally, it says through mutual submission. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, we're going to, in the next few weeks, after Easter, we're going to start getting into how living as children of God affects our relationships, how having that vertical relationship with God affects our relationships on the horizontal level. And we're going to be talking a lot about submission. A lot of times we get this mixed up. We get into Ephesians chapter 6. Of course, the first part of there is how this affects the marriage relationship and how, you know, wives are called to submit to husbands. But what we miss out is husbands are also called, in a way, to submit to their wives, to love their wives, the technical term is be subject to their wives. Because as Paul says here in verse 21, be subject to one another. What he means there is when we understand who we are in Christ, that we are saved by God's grace, and we are totally dependent on Him for that salvation, and that we're not any better than anybody else, because of that vertical relationship, we can treat each other in love on our horizontal relationships. And that means yielding to one another and treating each other with kindness, treating each other with humility, treating each other with grace, because we are all children of the same Father. And we're going to see over the next few weeks how that works out in marriage relationships, parent-child relationships, employee-employer relationships, and so on. Be subject to one another. Listen, every time the world seems to go a little bit haywire, like it's doing right now, I start to hear a question. Are we living in the end times? The short answer to that question is yes. Of course, the truth is we've been living in the end times ever since Jesus was laid in that manger in Bethlehem. That's when the final countdown began. So we've been in the end times for 2,000 years and counting. Just how close we are to the actual end, only God knows. I can't say that recent events are or are not a sign that the end is actually imminent. All I can say is that as recent events have demonstrated, now as perhaps probably never before, they've shown us just how plausible some of the horrible signs we read about in Matthew 24 or in the book of Revelation are. Okay? Worldwide disease, worldwide economic disruption, worldwide war and political instability. I was talking with somebody a few months ago, talking about, you know, there's a description in Revelation about this image that's given form and actually talks to people. And we're thinking about, wow, that sounds an awful lot like artificial intelligence. That's kind of scary. Maybe, maybe not. But there's all these things that you look around, like an economic system where you are allowed to participate in the economy judged on your political faithfulness. You know, there's a country in the world right now that already has a system like that in place. And it's a country that's in the news a lot right now. So I'm not saying that that is a fulfillment of prophecy or not. I'm just saying it shows you how plausible some of these things are, probably in a way they've never been before up to this point. The only thing I can say for certain is that the end is approaching. The days are evil. And today we are one step closer to the end than we were yesterday. But I also know this, God has a plan. Jesus is coming back to judge the world. And when He does, how do you want Him to find you? Do you want Him to find you living wisely? Or do you want to be found doing stupid stuff? The clock's ticking. We know what God's will is for us and for what we should be doing. Let's don't be doing stupid stuff.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.